Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding into your word. Your word is so rich and so deep and so glorious. We pray that we would grasp something of it this morning so that we can know you by your word and we can live before you rightly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Often the case in your Bible, you're going to come across a little phrase that is so familiar, you just kind of pass over it, don't even think about it, but it packs a bigger punch than you might first realize. Now, verse 12 is one of those phrases, to be certain. It says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." There are three massive implications in that little verse. The first one is that we have a debt to God that we need him to forgive. If you're new to church, one of the things you need to know about yourself is that you have sinned against God, and the wages of that sin is death. If God does not forgive that sin, you will die. Not only physically, but spiritually in eternity in hell. And that's not just you if you're visiting. That's all of us in the room. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for forgiveness, which means his disciples are those who know they need this. So we must continue to keep coming back to the well of God's grace so that we might be forgiven sins. Second main big implication is we must forgive other people when they sin against us. So when people wrong you, they become indebted to you. They owe you something. They owe restitution. And to forgive means you cancel their debt. So today, forgiveness has become very psychologized and become sort of something you feel more than anything else. And so we say forgiveness means you release yourself. That's never how it's conceived of biblically. Now, of course, if you're bitter, you're going to suffer. That's a different question, though. Forgiveness is not mainly about your psychological state. To forgive is to cancel a debt. That's what forgiveness means. And I think, Lord willing, we're going to go into more of what forgiveness means next week. Maybe the cart's before the horse today, but that's okay. So if one of you breaks the window of my car, please don't, you owe me a new window, right? That's how justice works. If I forgive you, I'm canceling your debt, which means I'm paying for the window. Someone pays for the window, right? So I'm not releasing myself. In forgiving you, I'm putting myself on the hook. Quite different. So often people sin against us in ways that they can't repay, right? If you give someone a harsh word, you can't repay that somehow. And so when they repent, we are called to forgive them, which means to cancel the debt, and their debt no longer is a barrier in our fellowship with them. That's what forgiveness does. It cancels a debt to restore fellowship. Now, the third massive implication And it is massive. God forgives the debt that we owe to God as we forgive the debt that other people owe to us. There's a relationship between how we forgive others and how God forgives us, and that relationship is, of course, clarified in the verses that come in verse 14 to 15. Jesus kind of adds this as a parenthesis after the prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, these verses are remarkably easy to understand, right? If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. Jesus isn't trying to trick us, right? He's not trying to say something that's complicated here. We kind of read between the lines, so it doesn't actually mean what he says. No, he's speaking clearly. Now, it's difficult to accept, isn't it? Because it confronts us rather directly. It confronts us in this way. If God will forgive you in the same way you forgive others, where do you stand with God? If God uses your forgiveness of others as his measurement of how he is forgiving you, where do you stand with him now, this moment? It's a question we need to consider. Now we might object. We say, does God really forgive us as we forgive others? That seems hard to accept. Now the Holy Spirit, I think, knew this would be hard to accept. And so he gave us a story later in the Gospel of Matthew to kind of drive home this point and to really explain it. So go there with me. Matthew 18. We can jump ahead and cover it today, because next time we cover it, we'll all have forgotten that we covered it today in 2032. Matthew 18, exact same teaching, but in form of a story, which is helpful for us to learn things. So let's begin in verse 23, Matthew 18. Well, we'll read 23 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which, by the way, in Canadian dollars is about $9 billion. So the idea here is this is like an absurd amount of money. And since he could not pay, you think? Yeah. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." No, you won't. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about $15,000 Canadian, so sizable. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my Father, my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. All right, so what are we looking at? Well, first, the extravagant mercy of the Master. It's just extravagant, right? He forgives the unpayable debt by just sheer mercy. Nothing is done at all by the servant to warrant this kind of forgiveness other than pleading with him for mercy. Second, we see the lack of mercy shown by that same servant, right? He did not forgive the debt that was 600,000 times smaller than the debt that he himself was forgiven. 600,000 times smaller. Third, we see the master is not pleased about this. He says, "This, you servant, you should have shown the same mercy that you have received." And the master describes the servant as wicked. And he puts the servant in prison until he repays all his debt in full. When will that happen? Never. It's not happening. Not paying $9 billion from prison. He's not Elon Musk. Fourth, the point of this story is in verse 35, isn't it? So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now, some want to argue that what this means is that if we don't forgive the brother from the heart, we will still be forgiven all our sins, and that's all good. We will just experience a kind of fatherly displeasure from God for a season. It's just kind of break our fellowship feeling that we have with him. Now, Jesus is a good storyteller. I think if he wanted to communicate that, he did a very poor job of doing that. And so I don't think that's what he's communicating at all. That's not what he says. He says, God will do to us as the master did to the servant. He will hold our debt against us and not forgive it. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. And I wonder how that strikes you this morning. Is Jesus teaching salvation by works here, right? We forgive people good enough, and then he rewards us by forgiving our sins. Well, no, he's not teaching that at all. Remember the story? It's very important. The master forgave $9 billion debt by sheer mercy. Nothing had happened other than that, other than mercy. When we forgive each other, we're not earning God's forgiveness. When God forgives you, it's because he is absorbing the price of your debt himself. It's not because you're paying it off with someone else's debt that's 600,000 times smaller. It's not how it works. Your debt is infinite. Because God's worth is infinite, your sin against him is infinite. That's why hell lasts forever, because you can't pay it off. We cannot pay the price. This is why God has to forgive by mercy alone, which is found in Christ alone. Because the price still has to be paid somewhere, right? And that happens on the cross. You know, Romans 3 says, he overlooked former sin. That's why we need the cross. So Christ paid the death price that your sins deserved. Eternal God in human flesh becoming sin for us pays the price so that God can extend that kind of free mercy that's not based on the merit of our works. But what Christ wants everyone to understand here with absolute crystal clarity is that if we are going to receive and persevere in the forgiveness of God, we must embrace and honor the mercy of God in a way that is fitting with his mercy. I'll say that again. If we are going to receive and persevere in God's forgiveness, we must embrace and honor His mercy in a way that is fitting with His mercy. And there's two main ways to do that. Two main ways we must embrace His mercy. And they're both necessary. The first one is at the beginning of the story. The servant admits his debt and he appeals to mercy alone. Right? And because he does this, the master forgives his debt. It's almost beyond comprehension, this story. This man has no hope of repaying debt at all, none. And he begs for mercy, and God releases him and forgives him right there on the spot. We sing this song, "The Vilest Offender Who Truly Believes." That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Glorious truth. God does not defer debt payments to be worked off at a future date. He cancels debt payments. When we embrace His mercy as what it is, as mercy. So that's the first way we embrace His mercy and we honor it, is to appeal to mercy alone. We don't say, "Look, I've done all these good things for you. This is why I should have my debt paid off." Mercy alone. Now, the second way we must embrace and honor God's mercy in a fitting way is seen in the rest of the story. When the master rebukes the servant for not showing the same mercy that he also had received. And so we must also embrace and honor God's mercy by being so captivated by His mercy that it overflows in mercy toward others. You see, the servant enjoyed the mercy that he received from his master, right? He liked not paying debt. But he was not captivated by the beauty of mercy itself or by the beauty of his master. He might have actually mocked the master, potentially, right? "Ha, forgave me? What a rube. You'll never see that money again." He doesn't love mercy, which is why he doesn't extend mercy. He appears to embrace and honor the master's mercy in one sense, right? It's like, "I need your mercy or else I'm undone." But not in the other way. And the master requires both. God requires both. God requires you to love mercy in such a way that overflows in mercy toward others. He requires it of you. How do we know that? Because that's what He says in Micah 6, verse 8. It says, "God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Love verses like this. I don't know. Well, He's going to tell you. To do justice, to love kindness or mercy, depending on your translation, and to walk humbly with your God. So He requires of us to love mercy, and if we love mercy, we will do mercy, right? Do justice. And if we don't do mercy in forgiving our brothers, we're not embracing and honoring the mercy of God in a way that is fitting with His mercy, and He won't forgive us. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God says also in James chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 35. We just read this. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is why we pray in verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." We pray like that because that's how it is. Now, I don't know if we are used to thinking about God like that. I think we're used to, we often think about the benefits of the gospel in very mechanical and transactional kinds of ways, right? We take this glorious truth, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, which is absolutely true. And then we take it to some kind of conclusion that the Bible doesn't actually ever say, like maybe this. If you had this moment of truly believing, of coming to Jesus, whatever, you had this experience with God, then all past, it's all sin, past, present, future, it's all under, it's gone, no matter what you do, even if you despise God's mercy. We kind of lead it to that conclusion, but that's not what we find in the Bible, especially in Matthew 18, right? Matthew 18 is a corrective here. When the master forgives his servant's debt, it's not a blank check that ignores everything the servant does from that point on in his life. That's not how that worked, is it? The whole point of the story is that if the servant does not persevere in a fitting embrace and honoring of the master's mercy, the mercy will not persevere either. Isn't that the whole point of the story? I don't know how else to read the story. So what is revealed in this story, I think, is that our relationship with God is dynamic, right? We really have a relationship with Him, whereas we are following Him and trusting Him, or we're not, and the changes, how He relates to us, okay? It's true, of course, in the mind of God, those whom He has foreknown from before the foundation of the world will receive persevering mercy until the end. And that's a precious truth. That's something He gives us to believe in and bank on and live by. But that is not the angle of the truth being emphasized in this story. Being emphasized here is that our relationship with God is dynamic. I don't think God's playing games with words here. He's not saying, you know, this is all just kind of smoke and mirrors. He wants us to feel the urgency of this dynamic relationship in which He requires our responding to His mercy by showing mercy to others. So this is a real warning. If you refuse to forgive your brother, you will not be forgiven. If you forgive your brother, you will be forgiven, not because your forgiveness earned the mercy of God, but because you have embraced and honoring God's mercy in a fitting way, both by appealing to His mercy and then by showing mercy to others. Now, we may not be accustomed to hearing this. Again, we tend to view our standing with God as transactional and very mechanical, as kind of a one-and-done kind of thing. And so we might really struggle with passage like Matthew 18, because, you know, it says the master forgave the servant because of how he appealed to mercy, and then he holds the same servant responsible for his sin later on because the servant didn't embrace mercy rightly later. We struggle with that. It'd be uncomfortable thinking that God's mercy toward us changes based on how we are responding to His mercy today. But this is everywhere in the Bible. How we respond to God in the present is our standing with God. It's everywhere. The clearest example I can find is Ezekiel 18. I do want you to go there with me. We're going to spend some time here, if I can find it. Page 1109, if you happen to have this Bible, which none of you do. Ezekiel 18. We're going to begin in verse 21. This is just a striking passage about the character of God in salvation and judgment. Ezekiel 18, 21 to 23. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? This is glory beyond comprehension again. If a wicked person, so he's done wickedness for 50 years, turns from that wickedness and does what is right, I think the context here is clearly understanding because of God, right? In reference to God, and follow the Lord, he will live and not die. What about all his 50 years of wickedness? It says God won't remember it. How is that possible? Well, we've seen it, right? It's not because the good he's turned to somehow like pays the price of that. That's not what's going on, right? It's because the blood of Jesus pays the price for it. Now, to whom does God say, I will remember your sins no more? Well, it's the one who embraces and honors his mercy in a fitting way, which is, in this passage, turning from wickedness to do what is just and what is right. Now, there's a word for that turning, which is repentance. Some of your translations might actually say that in here. It's the same word, often translated repent, to turn. I'm going this way, I'm turning and going that way. God forgives the sin of those who turn from going in the evil way and turn to what is right. And that's true in the New Testament. So I'll just read these because they're fast. And Acts 2:38, first sermon, New Testament, New Covenant, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 5:31, God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. So the message of Ezekiel 18 and the message of Christ's apostles is exactly the same. All who repent, which means turning from wickedness to do good, will be forgiven their sin because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now let's keep reading, verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of his righteous deeds that he has done will be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So in the same way, those who turn from wickedness to righteousness live. So those who turn from righteousness to wickedness will die. It says God won't remember those former righteous deeds either. Now, a lot of professing Christians bank on that verse not being true. right? They hope it's not true, and they invent theologies to make it not true. So they say, sure, I'm sinning, and I'm not repenting, and I have no intention of repenting. I'm going to keep doing the sin. But God will remember how sincere I was, that, you know, that time I first believed. And God will remember all the good things I did between that moment and now when I'm holding on to my sin. He's going to remember those things, and he'll take that into account. And the Word of God says he will not remember those things. It's right here. He's not going to remember if you refuse to repent. If you turn from righteousness to wickedness, we call that apostasy, you will die in your wickedness. Now, we need to understand, this is not describing the reality of the Christian life where you're, which way was righteousness? This way? Okay. You're walking in this way towards righteousness, and you're like stumbling along and tripping on the roots, and it's not a perfect walk, right? It's kind of like, and you look back and like, oh, do what? No, okay. And all these stumblings, and then you confess your sin to God, and then you repent of that sin, and then you press on by faith. That's not what it's talking about here, right? That you sin there in that moment, and okay, now you're back over here. No, because the Christian life is one of repentance from the sin, okay? So when we repent of sin, we're back in verse 22 to 23, where it says God doesn't remember your sin. So verse 24 is a warning against those who refuse to repent of sin. He's like, I'm not going back from my sin back to righteousness. And we have a category for that, right? We understand in a church, none of us are sinless. But we have this category for faithful Christian. And we also have a category for when someone makes a decisive turn and refuses now, I will not obey the Lord in this. We understand that to be different, and that's when we bring church discipline into the picture. So a person who turns from righteousness to wickedness decisively will perish. Still true in the New Testament. Listen to Hebrews 10, 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, so it's a very, you know, decided direction. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That sounds to me like if you go on refusing to forgive your brother, you shouldn't expect that your sins will be forgiven. I think that sounds the same. Now let's do verse 25, Ezekiel 18, 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? It is your ways that are not just. Or question, is it not your ways that are not just? So here's God's people. They're under his judgment in exile. That's the context here. And they're complaining about the justice of God. So aren't we your people? Didn't you bring us out of Egypt? Aren't we called by your name? Didn't you make promises to us? Now we're in exile. You are treating us unjustly. They think this way because they don't understand the righteousness of God, right? The righteousness of God is his judgment that is revealed when he judges impartially according to each one's deeds, as we just saw in the previous verses, right? When someone turns to righteousness, he pardons them. When someone turns to wickedness, they will die in their wickedness. That's the righteous judgment of God. His judgment is not arbitrary. So on the judgment day, he's not going to look at some people and be like, you are Mennonites over here, that's your label, so you're good, you can enter the kingdom. You Baptists over here, no, we don't do Baptists here, so you're out. It's not about labels and things like that. Look at, maybe don't turn there, I'll just read it. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 21 says, those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of God. Those who do the will of the Father. And in verse 23, it says, those who are workers of lawlessness, that is, they don't do the will of the Father, they will be cast out of the kingdom. So this is his righteous judgment revealed on the final day. This judgment in accordance with, do the will of the Father, or did they work lawlessness? To answer this objection to justice, he repeats the same arguments he just made in 26 to 28. We won't read them for the sake of time, but same thing. The one who turns from righteousness to evil will die. The one who turns from wickedness to righteousness will live. And he applies it in verse 29 to 32. We'll read that. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. What's the application? One, God will judge every one of us according to our deeds. That's what he says. According to our ways. It doesn't mean our ways earn his mercy, right? It means our deeds, our ways are part of how we respond to the mercy he offers us. Two, main application. Therefore, repent. Right? Turn from your sins, lest you die. He says, why will you die, O house of Israel? Same statement to you. Why will you die? Don't need to. Why choose death when the mercy of God has been revealed to you in stunning glory? If you turn from your wickedness, you won't remember your former sins. Now, if you love your former sins more than God's mercy, you'll stay in them. But if you turn from them to God, as far as the east is from the west, so far he will remove your transgression from you. It's almost too much to accept a thing like that, right? We can't, that's the part we can't comprehend. How do you just overlook everything? You say, Pastor, you don't know my sin. God wouldn't forgive my sin. He couldn't forgive me. Now, it's true that I don't know your sin. That part's true. But I know two things. One thing I know is that the promise of God is true, in which he says, if you repent of your wickedness, God will remember your sins no more. That promise has nothing to do with the measure of your wickedness, has everything to do with his faithfulness to keep the promise that he will remember your sins no more. And the second thing I know is that that promise is rooted in and established in the precious blood of Jesus, which is of infinite worth, which means that is sufficient to pay your price of debt. God's willingness to forgive you is not based on how vile you are, but on how precious the blood of his Son is. That's why the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus by his blood, a pardon receives, even you. Now, did you notice, I kind of just read it, but didn't pick up on it, this language in the verse that reminded us of something we might have seen 2 weeks ago. It's at the end there, verse 31. It says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now, Israel went into exile because they refused to repent. And they refused to repent because they had wicked, dead hearts in their chest. That's why. And so what they need is a new heart and a new spirit. God requires that of them. It's what he says. And the mercy and kindness of God are so great that he himself promises, I will give you what I require of you. So we're done in 18, so you can flip over to Ezekiel 36. It's where we were 2 weeks ago. And we kind of camped here a bit, but we'll just read it again. Just verse 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26, which is, by the way, this is the center of this passage, thematically, structurally. This is the focus. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Christ died to give you in the new covenant. Now, let's follow the argument to make sure we're understanding. God is a righteous judge, right? He is righteous in all his ways. He will judge according to each man's deeds. The one who has turned from wickedness to righteousness will live. The one who has turned from righteousness to wickedness will not live. He's righteous. But let's focus on the ones who turn from wickedness now to righteousness. They will be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And what we see here is that the death and resurrection of Christ does not change what God requires of his people. Okay? Sometimes I think we might get confused about that. You know, in the old covenant, God required them to change their ways, to turn from wickedness to righteousness. In the new covenant, he doesn't require that. He changes the requirements. But that's not the case. The death of Christ does not mean that we can remain in wickedness, just going on in it, and be forgiven anyway. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a million times better than that. The gospel says, what I have always required of you because I'm righteous, I will fulfill in you. I'll meet the requirement. So he says, you need a new heart, I'll give you one. You need a new spirit, I'll give you my spirit. You need to keep my commandments from the heart. He says, I'm going to cause you to do that. I require you to turn from righteousness to wickedness and to not, or the other way, to not turn from righteousness to wickedness. He says, I'm going to keep you in the righteous way. Listen to Jeremiah 32:40. What's the new covenant about? I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Here it is. Here's the good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn from me. That's the new covenant promise. Not that we can turn away from God and it's all good, but that he will prevent us from doing so. It's far better. I will give them my spirit, and they will not turn away back to wickedness and perish. That is the promise of the new covenant. Now let's take this all back to Matthew. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. That is entirely consistent with the character of God that we just saw in Ezekiel 18. So the servant there in Matthew 18, right? He didn't embrace and honor the mercy of God in a fitting way. He didn't love mercy. He despised mercy. He did what was wicked. Therefore, the master was entirely righteous to throw him in prison to pay his debt. In fact, if the master had heard about this servant's wickedness and just said, well, that's all right, no problem, That would call into question his righteousness. You see that? We don't like a master like that, that doesn't care about wickedness in his kingdom. No, it is righteous for God to forgive us as we forgive others. And it is a wicked thing to receive the mercy from God, infinite, abounding, at the cost of his precious son, $9 billion mercy, and to despise that by saying, I'm not going to have mercy on this other guy who owes me 1/600,000th of much. That is a wicked thing. And if we turn decisively to wickedness, we die in our wickedness. That is why God says, if you don't forgive others, I will not forgive you. So we pray that God will forgive our debt as we forgive others, because that is a prayer that recognizes and honors the righteousness of God's judgment. That forgiveness is only fitting for those who respond to God's mercy rightly, who embrace his mercy and honor it in a fitting way. And I think that implicit in a prayer like that is this prayer. Father, work that in me. If your forgiveness on me is going to match my forgiveness of others, I need you to work that in me, God, because I want to be forgiven and I want to make much of mercy in my life. I will perish without it. Open, this is what we pray, open our eyes that we may see the glory of your mercy in Christ. Let us be amazed by grace again and again. Let us help us to grasp something of the $9 billion debt that you forgave us. We often forget our debt. Like, well, I haven't sinned very badly, and this other guy sinned against me worse, so I'm justified. It's like the smallest sin against God is infinitely more costly and dangerous and horrible than if your brother murders you in the street, because God is infinite. So we pray, help us to grasp what we are forgiven. Help us to also grasp something of the sufferings of Christ. This cost that was paid in my place, that had to happen to pay your price. The death of the Son of God. We grow accustomed to grace. So we say, Lord, open my eyes to help me marvel at mercy. Because only when you marvel at mercy will you gladly, with rejoicing, forgive your brother from the heart. Right? It's not just like begrudging forgiveness. It's from the heart. Glad forgiveness. And so this is our prayer. We say, I need forgiveness every day from God. I will perish without it. So, Lord, save me from being that wicked servant in Matthew 18. Help me not to go that way. Help me to not be so jaded by mercy that I don't love it. Save me from turning back to wickedness, which is why the very next prayers lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from wickedness. They go together. And then when you pray like that, you do it, right? You forgive your brother from the heart. Now again, next week I want to look at what forgiveness is and what it isn't and when we must forgive and all that means in the Bible. But here's the call. We must forgive our brother from the heart. It's not optional. It's not a nice idea that works well when the sin is really small, like someone bumps into you after the service and because we're all Canadians, so we say, sorry. We say, that's okay. It's not just for that. It's for someone, when someone harms you deeply and repents. Talk about that next week. But this is not a suggestion to have how to live a more fulfilling Christian life. and how to, you know, be happier psychologically. This is how we embrace and honor God's mercy rightly. It's the only way. Otherwise, we are despising His mercy, and we will find we receive none. So we ask this question at the beginning. If God forgives you as, in the same way that you forgive others, which is exactly how He forgives, where do you stand with God? What's your answer? So if you see the kind of hardness of heart that the servant had that's creeping into you, today is the day to turn from that, to repent, to gaze upon the glory of the mercy that you have received so that you love mercy, so that you forgive your brother. And when you do, the unforgiveness you may have walked in the door with this morning, God won't remember that anymore. Isn't that amazing? That's the promise of His word. Could be refusing to forgive for 20 years and you repent and forgive and He doesn't remember any of your unforgiveness. He accepts you and He forgives you. That is the promise sealed in the blood of Christ. Let's pray.